Today's reading comes from John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, can be found beginning on page 906 of your pew Bibles. John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I am very humbled and grateful, especially to Dean Sweeney, Dr. Webster, and the rest of the preaching faculty to be up here this morning. I'm grateful to be with you. I'm grateful you're here, but I'm also just a little bit nervous. So let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. If you're a student or faculty or staff, or you've been in chapel at any point this semester, you know that we're in a series where we're picking up models of faithfulness throughout Scripture. We've gone through Noah, we've gone through Joseph, others I can't remember at the moment. But as I talked with Dean Sweeney, he suggested that I might find one that hasn't been assigned, a model of faithfulness for us this morning. And as you heard in our reading, I picked Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. And something funny happens when you start walking around a place like Beeson saying that you're going to preach a sermon, taking up Mary Magdalene. Some people are excited, some people are intrigued, but other people ask if you've seen The Chosen, and I haven't. But my favorite response, and I mean this genuinely, is when people try to work out loud what we know about her. Was she the one who poured oil on Jesus' feet? Or was she the sister of Martha and Lazarus? Oh no, she was the woman caught in adultery or a prostitute. And I say that I genuinely love that response because I think, although maybe the Bible would disagree with us in some ways, it is a right instinct. We don't know very much about her. We don't have long narratives. Our reading this morning is a part of 18 verses, which is the longest we have. We have a couple verses in Luke. We see her at the foot of the cross, and then we see her at the empty tomb, and then she disappears from the screen. It feels like we know too much about her to not know. It feels like we know too much about her to know as little as we do. So why this Mary this morning? I think, as I've spent time in what the Gospels tell us about her, and especially our text this morning, I think we see in her the little we have, what it looks like when a human being encounters, or maybe even better, is encountered by our saving, surprising, shepherding, and sending Lord. I think we can look to this Mary as a model of faithfulness this morning because through her eyes, we see the faithful one. So what do we know? We first meet Mary in Luke 8, in just a couple of verses. She's a part of a group of women. Some have been healed from illnesses, some have been delivered from evil spirits. But in an easy-to-miss parenthetical, it's blink and you miss it, Luke gives us an additional detail. She was delivered from seven such spirits, Luke tells us, emphasizing just how great her need was. In this kind of fleeting sentence, we get a picture of a woman overcome by the powers of sin and death that not even her prosperous hometown or seemingly plentiful personal resources could help her with. She was in need of some other help, desperately. And it was in this helpless, overcome, and desperate place that she is met by Jesus, where he does what he always does, brings life where there is death, joy where there is sorrow, and freedom where there is captivity. But interestingly, we don't have the narrative of that encounter. We don't know what took place. We don't know what words, or as we heard last week, holy spit was shared. But all we have is her grateful freedom on the far side of Jesus's compassion. When we meet her, she is no longer harassed or helpless, but she instead is like a sheep who has found her shepherd. And so she follows Jesus from one town and village to another as he teaches and preaches of the coming kingdom. She gives up her resources to provide for him and becomes his follower, his disciple, following him even to Good Friday, which is the next thing we know about her, that she was numbered among those last people at the foot of the cross as she watched her Lord and her friend and her teacher, the one who redeemed her life from the pit, be crucified, buried, and sealed into his garden tomb. I think the first thing we see with Mary is we see the Lord who saves. As Dr. Linebaugh mentioned, and as most of you know, I've started a new job here at Beeson. It has a very long title, but the thing that I love most about this job as I engage prospective students and alumni is when someone like you is trying to decide if they're going to come to Beeson, trying to discern vocational ministry or theological education, they come down into our office and sit down with Kyle and I and have an interview. And that sounds formal, and it is, but it starts with this question. Tell us your testimony. Tell us how you got from wherever you came from to sitting in this chair today. And it may not often sound as dramatic as the casting out of seven demons, but we get to hear, Kyle and I, over and over again how the Lord continues to save and deliver just as he did for Mary. How he delivers from sin, from suffering, and from sickness. And to hear most often that quiet, although no less miraculous gift of faith when there was none, to hear about hope in the midst of grief and joy in the midst of sorrow because of Jesus. And what's more, to see how these men and women, like all of you sitting here, are responding with gratitude to what God has done for them in Jesus, following their shepherd where he might lead, discerning a life of ministry because he is the Lord who saves. The next time we see Mary, she is returning to the tomb as quickly as she can. She's going to grieve and to honor her Lord's dead body one last time, maybe to try even to give back a sliver of the dignity that was taken from him in his death. But as will be no surprise to you, she did not see what she expected. But instead, she saw that the stone that she had seen seal the tomb was rolled away. But what's worse, so too was Jesus's body. So she runs and tells the disciples, Peter and John, come back, check out this unbelievable story that she tells. They've taken my Lord. Grave robbers have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. They come, they see what she sees, but as John tells us, they do not yet understand the scriptures, and so they return home. And finally, we arrive at the text that you heard read so beautifully this morning, with Mary weeping outside an emptied and unsealed tomb, yet again overcome by the powers of death. As it speaks its final word of hopelessness, as she remembers her Lord who was killed, her friend whose body was stolen, and feels as though her hope is destroyed. But unlike Peter and John, she remains at the tomb, weeping like her Lord did over his friend. And in her weeping, she stoops to look once more into the tomb, and I can only imagine that she was surprised to see signs of life. Two white-robed figures, angels. I imagine they look like what everyone sitting in the sun section back here looks like. They're sitting where Jesus' body ought to be, where she expected to find him. And then they ask her a question, which I think at best would be a bit painful, and at worst might be a bit annoying. Woman, why are you weeping? Mary hears in their question a straightforward one. So she responds, "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." But Mary misunderstands their question, doesn't she? This was not a search for an answer they didn't know, but instead a preparation for a surprise that is awaiting her. They might have said instead, "Woman, why are you weeping when your sorrow is about to be turned into joy?" Mary is about to see the Lord who not only saves, but also surprises in his salvation. And in his kindness, I think, though, the Lord in our text this morning is surprising us first. We know what happens next. Everyone in this room knows what happens next almost too well, that we can be numb to its shock, numb to its awe. But I think if we look close enough at our text this morning, we might just be surprised anew, or maybe be able to feel it a bit more. John says that these two angels were sitting at the head and the foot of where Jesus' body once laid. And if you've read Exodus recently, and if you squint your eyes just right, you might be able to see something that looks like that Ark of the Covenant the mercy seat of old, where God's presence came to rest between two cherubim whose wings were outstretched from either side. What we know that Mary doesn't yet know is that this place where she can only see death and grief and sin is precisely the place where the Lord's presence will meet her. But just as we begin to expect a cloud or a booming voice from heaven, we too are surprised with her to hear a voice from behind. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And we know this is Jesus, we're told in the text, and yet, isn't it still surprising to us that after the humiliation and the shame and the grotesqueness of the cross, that the risen Lord would come in glory in this way, in such an ordinary form that he could be confused for a gardener? And Mary still doesn't see Jesus standing before her. But instead, she sees a gardener who actually very well may have been the one to make this death-sealing garden an even greater place of grief. She asks him, "Sir, if you've taken his body, tell me where he is, and I will carry him away." But unlike Mary, we do see Jesus standing before her, and yet we too see a gardener. Not like the first gardener, through whom sin and death were brought into the world, but a second and a better one. In Mary's confusion, in the Lord's kind of playful hiding of himself from her, he surprises us. That not only is this place of sorrow the ground of joy, but the grave that she feared had been robbed actually was. But not by nefarious strangers, but by God himself, who raised his son from the dead, that son who stands before her now. God has done a new thing, and it is springing up before her and before our very eyes. The first garden with its death-dealing sentence is not the final word. But in this gardener, in this garden, God has brought forth life from death. Surprise. New creation. With Mary, we see the Lord who surprises. As we keep reading, we see Jesus end his patient and, again, almost playful hiding of himself from Mary in an equally ordinary way by saying her name. Immediately, it seems, Mary's eyes are opened and she can see Jesus standing before her. This is the Good Shepherd who calls her by name, the voice whom she knows, who brought her out of danger, who she followed, and who is good because he laid down his life for his sheep, for her. And now he takes up his life again for her. Now she knows her Lord and friend who calls her by name. She names him in turn teacher, but only because she is first known by him. With Mary, we see the Lord, our shepherd, who calls us by name. I think about this encounter a lot as I go to church on Sunday mornings. In the church I go to, we get up at the end of the service, we walk down the middle aisle with our hands like this. We bring nothing ready to receive the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in something as ordinary as bread and wine. And yet, in this movement towards the table, we too hear our Good Shepherd speak. Blake, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ given, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for you. In this ordinary way that we do week after week, he too calls us by our name, which, like Mary, carries our histories and our pain and our sin and our joy and our memory. But as he gives himself in his word and in his sacrament, he opens our eyes to see that this truly is the shepherd who has given his life for us and who has taken up his life again to be God with us. With Mary, we see the Lord, our shepherd, who calls us by name. But just as he has done with Mary, over and over again, the Lord takes her by surprise once more. This is what he says. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He looks at his grieving friend whose sorrow has just turned to joy, and he says, oh, but life won't be like it was before. We're not camping out in this garden. I am going to my Father, and you, verse 17, are going to my brothers, and you will say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The message she takes sounds simple, but oh, what a message. The Lord she saw crucified, who died before her very eyes, is not only alive, but will be alive forevermore at the right hand of the Father. Having undone the power of sin and the sting of death, he will sit down at his Father's right hand and truly be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But the message that sends Mary running, the message that gathers us here this morning, is that he goes back to the Father for our sake. For Peter, who denied him three times, for John, who returns home at the sight of an empty grave, and for all the others locked behind a closed door in fear, it is these whom he calls his brothers, these people who look and sound a whole lot like us. And to them, and I think also to us this morning, he sends this message from Mary from Magdala. Jesus is ascending to his Father so that we might call him Father, so that he might give us the spirit of adoption, that he might deliver us from fear. And he goes to prepare a place for us just as he promised, not as strangers or guests, but as children of the Father at home, as his brothers and sisters. Without further explanation, Mary goes to the disciples again, this time not in sorrow or fear or panic, But with her sorrow turned to joy, she proclaims the good news. With Mary, we see the Lord who sends her and who sends us. As I thought about getting up here, it's a bit of a daunting task. There was a really large and albeit sinful part of me that wanted to end on a rhetorical flourish or a piercing idea, so much so that I spent days trying to crack. But then the Lord, as I studied in ungodly hours of the morning, made me to hear his messenger, the one George Whitefield and others in that dome have called the apostle to the apostles, Mary from Magdala, again. To hear that simple, humble, and yet all-encompassing sermon. I have seen the Lord. Let me tell you what he told me. And as your peer, as your student, as your colleague, and as your friend, may we be those who minister the gospel in this way. As we stand in pulpits, as we stand in classrooms or at hospital beds, as we're in counseling rooms or we're doing bedtime. May we be those who have been changed by his saving word so profoundly that we proclaim not only with our lips and our ideas, but with our very bones and lives, that we too have seen the Lord, the one who in his death, his resurrection and ascension for us has saved us from the depths of sin, suffering, and sickness. The one whose kindness and love always surprises us, maybe especially in its ordinariness. The one who is our good shepherd, who continually calls us by name. And the one who sends us with this message, that our sorrow because of Jesus has been turned to joy, and that by his Spirit he is with us always, even to the end of the age.
The James Earl Massey Student Preaching Award is given every semester to a graduating senior who shows exceptional promise and proficiency and fruitfulness as a minister of the Word of God. Dr. Massey is with the Lord now. In his day, he was called a Prince of Preachers, and he was a wonderful friend of Beeson Divinity School, preached here many times. We're really delighted that every term we get to honor his homiletical legacy in the awarding of this prize. Of course, you know by now that this year's Massey Prize winner is our brother Blake Dean, who's just preached a marvelous sermon on Mary Magdalene from John 20. Blake's been a huge contributor to our community as a student for a few years. I'm thrilled to be able to say he's now part of the Beeson administrative team. He's already doing a fantastic job, even as he studies hard and gets ready for the end of the semester and gets ready to graduate in December. Blake's professors think the world of him and his giftedness for ministry. Many of them have spoken of Blake's humility, wisdom, and curiosity. That word came up many times. One of them testifies to his, quote, audacious optimism about the gospel, which is refreshing and inspiring. Another has written to me of Blake's wisdom in helping him, quote, understand the needs and concerns of the students so that he, this professor, can serve our students more effectively. One prof suggests that he would love Beeson classrooms, quote, to be filled with Blake Deans. Blake is a delight, this Beeson prof explains, and combined with his wife's gifts and strengths, what a team. Beeson's a better institution with Blake and Aaron wandering through the hallways and occupying our classrooms. Yet another one of Blake's favorite professors puts it this way. What do you have that you did not receive? Asked the Apostle Paul. Blake's life of study and ministry reflect this reality. It is only as a receiver of God's grace that Blake is a minister of God's grace. This witness to his pastoral posture of humility, this witness is to his pastoral posture of humility and dependence. It also indicates a well of empathy and love that is the sustaining source of Blake's deep study of Scripture and theology. He listens and learns so that the divine mercy and love he encounters and receives might be bestowed and given to the weary, the wrong, and the wounded through pastoral care and proclamation. So it's with gratitude to God for his provision in Blake's life that I want to invite him to the lectern now to receive his prize. Would you please join me in congratulating our brother, Blake Dean? Thank you, sir.
Now receive this benediction. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Amen. Go in peace.